by American author Mark Twain, who also wrote Huckleberry Finn, and where in this story where two identical looking boys happen to end up playing with each other, but one turns out to be a prince, heir to the throne, while the other is a poor boy, the son of a drunkard. You know how the story goes. They decide to swap places for a while. The prince becomes poor, and the poor boy becomes rich and privileged. Eventually, they swap back places. And I want us to read a great story this evening which tells us something similar. We're going to see two people whose lives are transformed in opposite ways. Of course, the effect of this will cause us to compare and contrast the two men involved. But we'd also see the common denominator in both lives, which is God, being at work in both, which means that unlike the prince and pauper, they don't return to their natural roles. For them, there is no turning back. I want us to read from the second book of Kings in the Old Testament. And if you've got a blue church Bible, it's on page 373. Page 373 in the blue Bibles. Page 373, 2 Kings and chapter 5. Second book of Kings, chapter 5, where we read the story of Naaman. And as we read this story, we see the grace of God, but also the disgrace of man. It's quite a long chapter, so bear with us. It's a good story. It's worth bearing with it. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters in Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and he went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. After Naaman had travelled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Everything is all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. By all means, take two talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master, Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maidservants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. This is a wonderful story, not for Gehazi and his descendants, but it's a wonderful story showing God at work in individual lives, using individual people to influence others. God's people are a family brought together, as we are all witnesses here this evening, but each must come individually. And the Bible is full of accounts of individuals meeting with God and coming into a relationship with Him. That's what God wants. And I pray that God will impress these things on our hearts as we look at this story this evening. Verse 1 gives us the background to this story. The events recorded here happened about 850 years before Jesus was born. Aram was a neighbour nation to Israel and is geographically where present-day Syria is. And I'm sure you've heard of its main city of Damascus. The king of Aram here is Ben-Hadad, and the king of Israel was Jehoram. These are real historical people in real historical places. The people actually lived. The places actually existed and still do. So we can trust that these are real historical events. Naaman himself was a thoroughly all-round great man. Great man here means important man, and the king could rely totally upon him. He was a brave soldier, highly ranked in the Aramean army, and he was highly regarded, a thoroughly great man. We're led to regard him highly too, because he won a victory for his people. But hang on a minute. Have you noticed something a little odd here, even in this first verse? Is Naaman an Israelite? No. Is he one of God's people? No, he's an Aramean, a foreigner. So what's going on here? The Lord has given victory to Aram through him. You may still be thinking, yes, so God gave Naaman's people the victory. And? Well, if Aram gained the victory, this means that Israel must have been defeated. How can the God of Israel give their opponents victory over them? Why is God fighting against them? Well, there are two things going on here. Firstly, we have to see that whenever the Israelites take their eyes off God, go their own way, try to do things in their own strength, and they don't rely on God, at those times they suffer discipline or judgment from God. And throughout the Bible, we find the message that God wants people to go His way. Because at the end of the day, He is our Creator. He knows what's best for us. He knows the right way to go. And the sooner we realize that, the better it is for us. So there's the aspect of discipline and judgment at work here. But secondly, we come back to what we were talking about this morning. That all things, God works in all things, together for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And that's in Romans 8, verse 28. God knows best. He knows what He's doing. Trust Him. He's God. We may not understand at the time why He does things the way He does. But if we are His people, we can trust that ultimately everything will turn out for our good. So the first thing I want us to see this evening is that God is in control of this whole situation, from the national level, the Aramaeans and the Israelites, right down to the individual characters involved, Naaman, the servant girl, and Elisha. The defeat of God's people also included the capture of this young girl, we're told in verse 2. How awful! God allowing the kidnap of this young girl, and she's taken off into a foreign country at the hand of probably cruel soldiers. How terrible. God gave victory to Aram. God allowed the capture of this innocent young woman. That can't be right, can it? How could He allow such a thing? But just think, we've read the story. What if that young girl hadn't been there with Naaman's wife? Naaman wouldn't have been healed. He'd have died a slow and painful death. He and his family wouldn't have heard the story of God. Wouldn't have heard about God, about the God who heals. They wouldn't have found the one and only true God. Who knows how many others were influenced by this young girl being in Aram? Who knows how many were influenced by Naaman and his family through her? We don't know. But not one of them would have known the love of God without the Lord giving victory to Aram, and without allowing this young lady to be taken captive. God is sovereign. He is Lord, not just of His own people. He is God and so is Lord of every situation. You may not understand what God is doing, but He is Lord and He is in control. That's why the new Christians in the first century church made such progress in spreading the gospel of Jesus through Asia and into Europe, because they did believe, they did recognize that Jesus was Lord and nothing could stop His message being spread. Jesus is the Lord of every person, nation and situation. You may think you're just an insignificant person. Never think that. If you're God's person, if you're God's child, God is Lord and has a purpose for you. We're not even told that young girl's name, but through her telling about her God, she influenced at least one man's life, and even one is important to God. The Bible tells us that all heaven rejoices when one person turns to God. But hundreds might have come to God through her faithful witness. God uses her in the situation He's put her in. He can do the same for you. You can influence the life of another. There are no coincidences. God has His hand on you. He knows your situation. He wants to use you. He can use you. In God's kingdom, everybody is important. Believe it. So as soon as we realize that God is in control here, we're not surprised that Naaman takes the advice of the servant girl to go to Israel to look for healing. And we're not surprised when the king allows him to go to Israel. But at that time, although there was a truce between the two peoples, the two nations, they would have treated each other with a great deal of suspicion. And this is what we find when Naaman turns up at the king of Israel's palace in verse 7. He suspects that the king of Aram is trying to pick a fight with him, looking for an excuse to attack them again. Notice the contrast between the servant girl, between her faith in God and Israelites on foreign land. Contrast that with the lack of faith of the king of Israel. She believes there is a God who heals. He is not so sure. God is in control. Elisha hears about it and sends for Naaman in verse 8. Now Elisha was a prophet. This means that he was a man used by God to speak about God and bring his message of deliverance for his people, but also of judgment to those who neglected and disobeyed God. In this section of 2 Kings, from chapter 2 onwards, we see God using Elisha to let the people know that the God of Israel was the one and only true God, and supported by some miraculous events, including the healing of Naaman here. He is Naaman's only hope. The servant girl recognized that. This leprosy, the term leprosy, the word for this disease, it referred to a number of skin diseases at that time, and it was feared as much as perhaps cancer today or AIDS. Some forms were contagious, some led to death. So, Elisha sends for Naaman. He says in the second half of verse 8, "Have the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." Naaman is going to find God in Israel, but not in the way he thinks. God will graciously heal him. God heals him through grace. The second thing I want us to see. So picture the scene. We have Naaman, the proud champion of the Aramean army. He's led them to famous victories. He's highly regarded by the king of Aram, so much so that he sends Naaman with truckloads of riches and wealth and clothing to pay for his healing. And he comes with his soldiers and his horses and his chariots, and he rides up to Elisha's house. Here's a man who's used to mixing with royalty. He's used to people bowing to him, looking up to him as a hero. He'd be up on a pedestal if there was one big enough. You can imagine him riding up with pomp and ceremony and maybe a fanfare. Here's Naaman, Aramean victor. Surely God will heal him because he's a jolly good chap and he's got lots of money to pay for it. He's expecting a fitting response for a man of such caliber as he is. He sits on his horse, probably, while one of his servants knocks on Elisha's door. What response does he get? Verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself seven times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." Elisha sent a messenger. How dare he? Doesn't he know who this man is? Doesn't he know who it is who's come calling at his door? This is the man who led an army against God's people and won. And he doesn't even answer the knock at his door. Naaman is the nearest thing to royalty without being royalty. And Elisha sends his messenger? Doesn't even come to the door himself. How does Naaman feel? Enraged. Humiliated. Totally snubbed. Is this the best that Israel can do? And verses 11 and 12 describe his anger that Elisha doesn't come out to him and call on God to heal him miraculously there and then. Is this the best that Elisha can do? Tell him to go and wash in the dirty old River Jordan? He turns and goes away, angry. We have to ask ourselves, how do we come to God? Do we come with preconceived ideas? Do we come puffed up with pride? Do we think, God will certainly do such and such a thing for me because I'm such a great person. How could God refuse me? Look at what I've done. Look at what I am. Surely God has to listen to me. Using a quote from Proverbs in the Old Testament, both James, brother of Jesus, and Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, they're both writing their letters in the New Testament, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. We can't approach God with pride. Can't approach him with pride in who we are and what we've done, because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have no grounds for approaching God at any time with an attitude of pride. God doesn't accept the proud heart. He accepts the humble heart, accepting that there is nothing in us that warrants God's goodness. The attitude of our hearts needs to be humility. And as Naaman approaches that door of Elisha's house, he is full of pride and self-importance. Such a great man feels that he deserves, even demands, a response from God. No one deserves, and certainly no one can demand, a response from God. Who does such a person think they are, to think they deserve a miracle from God? What preconceptions do we have and try to force on God? Naaman was expecting Elisha to come out of his house and call God to heal him miraculously. Maybe in a flash of lightning, certainly in a powerful way, to be clear to everyone that Naaman had been touched by God. Do we come to God like that? Do we want God to work in a miraculous way, in a powerful way, showing that he's worked mightily in us? Naaman goes away angry because Elisha hasn't even spoken to him. God hasn't miraculously healed him. And he's been told to go in and wash in a muddy river. He goes away unhealed, uncleansed, refusing to go God's way. It wasn't flashy enough for him. It wasn't big enough for such an important person as him. But remember our first point. God is in control, and he has his hand on Naaman. He worked through the servant girl to bring him here. God's not going to let him go. Also remember the second half of the quote I just gave earlier. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in verse 13, we see his servant speaking to him and saying, basically, if Elisha had told you to do a big thing, you'd have done it. So why not do this small thing? And so God is asking Naaman to get off his high horse and obey him humbly and wash in the Jordan. You see, God's hand wasn't on Naaman because he was a mighty soldier. It wasn't on him because he was a great man. He didn't deserve God's healing. He couldn't earn God's healing power. God gives grace to the humble. It was God's grace that brought Naaman healing. God's love, undeserved love, grace. God gives grace to the humble. We can't come to God with hearts full of pride. We have to come humbly before him. We can't demand great signs and wonders. God will deal with us as he sees fit, in grace and mercy. God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God heals. God delivers. God saves in grace. And this is illustrated in Elisha not accepting payment from Naaman for his healing. Naaman offers him payment in verse 15, but Elisha won't take it. God's healing of Naaman is free. It's not earned. God heals in grace, undeserved and free. Let's see the message here for us. God wants to heal us from our worst illness, our worst disease, the cancer of sin in our lives, the disease which is killing us, the disease which is rampant in this world. It corrupts our lives and sets us against God. It stops us enjoying the health and life-giving relationship with God. God says, turn to me and be saved. Turn from your wicked way and believe that I am God. It doesn't have to be a miraculous bolt of lightning experience. It doesn't have to be a big thing. Come with humility to God, and in his grace, he will deliver you. Don't turn away from him again, as Naaman did. God wants to save. He wants to heal. Accept his work of grace. Naaman says in verse 15, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. He put aside his pride. He obeyed God, washed in the river. God, in his grace, restored his flesh, and it became clean like that of a young boy. God wants to make us new. Let's make sure we know his grace too. Do you know anything of this rejuvenation, even regeneration, making us new? By grace, we are saved. It's by the grace of God alone that anyone can be delivered. But the story isn't finished there. The rest of this chapter tells of Elisha's servant, Gehazi, and we read of his disgrace. We've seen the grace of God, now we see the disgrace of Gehazi. And this section carries a warning for those who try to go against God in seeking gain for themselves. You see, when Elisha says, go in peace to Naaman in verse 19, Naaman goes away knowing that God can't be bought. His healing can't be bought. God acts in grace. But Gehazi's actions of running after him and asking for some payment could well have done damage to Naaman's understanding of the gracious God he'd just come to know. Gehazi gets greedy. He thinks Naaman's only an Aramean. He's not one of our people. And he's rich. He won't miss a bit of silver. Why shouldn't I benefit from it? Blinded by greed, blinded by his love of money and possessions, Gehazi sees an opportunity to gain from this situation and hopes to be able to cover it up somehow. So he runs after Naaman, makes up a story to convince him to give him some silver and clothing. But see how his greed leads to his deception snowballing and growing with more and more deception. He lies to Naaman. He deceives the two servants who brought the silver and clothing to his house. He tries to deceive Elisha in verse 24, telling him he hadn't been anywhere. And of course, he deceives himself that everything will be okay, that he won't be found out. How could he think that God wouldn't find him out and bring him to account? As we've said, God is in control. He's sovereign. He's Lord. And so nothing will be allowed to obscure the effects of his grace. What Gehazi did could have made Naaman think that Elisha's God was just like all the other gods in inverted commas, small g, who you had to pay for favours. God would not let that happen. So punishment will inevitably come to Gehazi. And this is his disgrace, that he's inflicted with the disease that Naaman has just been cleansed of. Gehazi becomes ill, and he will now know the darkness and the banishment that came to those who suffered from this awful disease in those days. But we have to see the spiritual message and warning for all of us here. We can't serve two masters. Jesus himself said, you cannot serve both God and money, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. For Gehazi, treasures and possessions became his God. They became an idol to him. They became the reason for his living, and he went against God. And we have to listen to this warning, because there are so many things in our modern day living that could become an idol and keep us from God. It can be the pursuit of money and possessions like Gehazi, but anything has the potential to become our idol if it takes the place of God in our lives. It could be our home, our family, our loved ones, our hobbies, our television, our food, our drink. The list goes on. For each of us, it may be something different. Be careful. Let's be careful. Look at our motives. Let's look at your motives. Be honest. Is anything else in the place of God in your life and in my life? See the message of Gehazi. See the message of the Bible. Listen to the message of God. God needs to be at the center of our lives. He's God. He's Lord. Anything that attempts to displace him will end, like it did for Gehazi, in judgment. It may not be physical illness, but it will certainly have long-lasting consequences. The path away from God doesn't lead to deliverance. It leads to judgment. It leads to eternal separation from God. God asks us to accept his grace. God loves us, and he sent his Son to die for us. What he asks of us is to turn to him, away from our ways, believe in him, trust him for deliverance from all that would destroy us. Why refuse? Gehazi made the wrong choice. He chose wealth rather than God. Naaman chose to humble himself before God, to leave his old ways behind and worship the one and only God. Which way will you choose? There are eternal consequences to your choice. Think hard. Think long. Why do we cling to things which will rob us of an eternal relationship with the God who made us? He's willing to lead us, literally, to heaven. How foolish we are if we reject him and his ways. This story has a lot to teach us about our relationship with God, the God of grace. Let's be determined to experience this rather than go the way that only ends in disgrace. There are great things in store for those who love and serve the Lord, the God who healed Naaman. Let's be determined not to miss any of his blessings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the wonderful assurance that we have that once we are yours forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you, Father, for being at work within us, whether we know you fully or not. We thank you that you are speaking to us. You are drawing us to yourself. We are knowing your calling power. And we pray, Father, that we will all know that we are yours. We will all, whether now or in the future, know that we are your children and that we can trust you because your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we thank you for these wonderful things that we've been hearing about, these wonderful things that we've talked about this evening, your wonderful grace, your holding hand upon us that will guide us through difficult times and good to that place when we meet you face to face. We thank you for the wonderful future that we have, the certain hope that we have if we are yours, because you are God and you will do it. Father, take us from this place knowing that we've heard from you this evening, knowing that you are at working with us, working within us, even tomorrow, even in our work, even as we go about our menial tasks. May we continue to hear your voice, and this so that we might glorify you and bring glory to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.